struck me what Peter expresses in his second epistle is what I always want to try to do, and that is that he says, I'm going to remind you of these truths. So he's already told them once. I'm going to remind you of these truths, so even after I'm gone, you'll remember them. That's what we all need. I need that as well. So this morning, I want us to look at how we are to respond to the culture. It's important in every age for Christians to know that. And there are many different ideas about how to do that today, obviously, as there have been in the past, from believers. In Luke chapter 3, we're going to find that there are some very striking parallels between the time when John the Baptist began his ministry of preaching and calling to repentance the people in preparation for the coming of Jesus, and things going on in our day today as well. So, Luke chapter 3, let me begin reading in verse 1 and just read down through verse 6 of Luke 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come now to ask you to help us. Guide us by your Spirit into this truth, these truths. Help us to realize that you have not left us without witness, without means, without opportunities to stand for the truth of the gospel of Christ, even in these difficult and wicked days in which we find ourselves. Lord, there is indeed, as the wise writer wrote, there is nothing new under the sun. And while we think we may have it worse than previous generations, it's not the case. And yet in every age, you have your remnant that are called to stand and proclaim. And so, Lord, help us. Teach us this morning again. Remind us of precious truths. And most of all, invigorate us. Help us to not be a passive people in these days when you've given us such great opportunities. Bless this time in the Word, Lord. Do your work in each heart, and we'll give you the thanks. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look at four questions and seek their answers in this text and some other related passages in the Bible from this passage of Luke chapter 3. First of all, first question, what do we need to know right now, today? Secondly, what do we need to have? Thirdly, what do we need to say? And fourthly, what do we need to believe? So that's what we're going to be working with, very simply, but considering those things. To begin with, we're all familiar with the statement, or many of us are, I'm sure, made in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, where in a time of great upheaval and great danger to the people of God, Mordecai says to Queen Esther, who knoweth whether God has brought, no, don't say God, whether you are brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. That is, as a slip on my part, as we know, that's the only book in the Bible where there's no mention of God by name, Book of Esther. And yet Mordecai says, who knows? Esther, you may have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, obviously, in every age, Christians need to realize that. And we do need to today as well. We have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. The times in which we live are the only times in which we can really be effective and relate. We can look at the past, and we should. We can look toward the unknown future and have some confidence and trust in the Lord about His work. But where we are right now is where we are. One of the things I had to realize along the way as I many years ago, began to read Puritan works and be greatly blessed by them, and still have continued to, but to realize, and John Piper helped me with this one time. I heard him preaching, and he said, we've got to realize that the folks in the 16th and 17th century, those preachers, could take a lot for granted on the part of their audience that we can't nowadays. Now, he wasn't being critical in that. He was just saying the facts. People knew more in general about the Word of God and how it applied to life in those previous centuries. So it's got to be approached somewhat differently today. But what do we need to know as we face the culture? Well, it's a simple answer. We've got to know the current situation. What is going on? We've got to know the current situation. These names that are given us in verses 1 and 2 give us a very clear picture of the situation and the culture of John the Baptist's day as he came preaching, and then of course Jesus followed shortly afterward. There were several things going on. First of all, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we see tyranny. Tiberius Caesar was not really groomed for the Caesar role as far as his background, in a way. He was strictly a military man. If you will, according to history, he was something of a George Patton. Take the battle to the enemy, kill every one of them, take the land, and be done with it. And that's pretty much his perspective. So as he became Caesar, obviously he did not lose those views and those qualities and characteristics. And today we live in a day of tyranny. Obviously we can look at other countries, especially third world countries, and say, look at those dictators, look at that tyrannical rule. But let's face it, folks, we have folks who are ruling tyrannically, if that's a word, today in the United States, as much as they can under a constitution that still at this point limits some of what government can do. There's tyranny everywhere. It may be localized. It may be only affecting a small number of people in particular situations. But make no mistake about it, as has been said in the past, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we are in a day not unlike John the Baptist in that there are people who would exert their will upon others and give them no recourse. They really want to dictate behavior, dictate lives. That's where we are. Then we have Pontius Pilate in verse 1. He also was tyrannical, although, and this is interesting to me as I did some more back study again in preparation for today, some of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, at least today, actually honors Pilate and says that he was a good man because of what he said at the trial, that he tried his best to stave off Jesus' execution. Kept saying, he's innocent. Why would I do this? It's interesting that they do that because as far as I know, that's the only church group, whatever, that honors Pilate. I myself think that Pilate showed his real condition, obviously, when he said, what is truth? And truth is standing right before him. He was tyrannical. And he had a special grudge against the Jews. In other words, there was one particular segment, the segment that the Romans were ruling over there, that he had great disdain for. He was a bigot, if you will. Racist, if you will, in the true sense of the word. And we have people like that today. We have people in power like that. We have people walking the street in their normal everyday lives and jobs who are that way as well. So it was a time of tyranny expressed in many different ways. Then we have Herod. What a name of infamy throughout the ages. This is Herod the Great, followed by his nephew Herod Agrippa later on in the Gospel accounts. Herod the Great, of course, was in power when the, as we see in chapter 2, the Magi come to him and say, where's the King of the Jews? And they're talking to the guy who has the office. I've always thought that was funny. We know you're king, but where's the real King of the Jews? We want to come worship him. And of course, he was extremely upset about that. Herod was one in which even Caesar himself said, it would be better to be Herod's sow than his son. Meaning that Herod was very meticulous about observing the Old Testament dietary laws, even though he was only partially, according to genealogy, Jewish. He was mostly Idumean or Edomite from Esau. But he was very strict about the dietary laws, but he had his two sons put to death before his eyes just because someone told him that they thought they were conspiring against his throne. That's why he said, it'd be better to be his sow than his son. You're safe if you're his pig. A very evil man. And he was also a very immoral man. And that brings in the next name. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis. If you look on down in the chapter, in verse 19, we read this, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him," that is by the Baptist, "for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evil which he had done, added this yet to all, he put John in prison." John the Baptist was pointing his finger in the face of the king of the land and saying, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He basically went to Philip and said, "I want your wife. There's nothing you can do about it. I'm taking her." So, not only was it a time of tyranny and cruelty, it was a time of immorality. I don't have to belabor that point today, do I? Do I have to convince anybody here that we're in a time of immorality? Widespread, given to the most gross and debasing expressions of fleshly desires that we can possibly imagine. I mean, folks, there's nothing the Bible speaks to that isn't being done right now. Nothing. I could get more graphic, but for the sake of the children, I'm not going to. You know, you watch the news, just look back and see what recent ordinances, for example, Canada's Parliament has passed in regard to people's moral behavior. I'll put it in general terms, and you should be shocked. What they say is legal and should be allowed. It is a time of great, great immorality, as it was with Herod taking his brother Philip's wife. And then, it is also a time of conspiracy. The last name that we read of in verse 1 is Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. And it is Abilene, not like Texas, Abilene. We don't know a lot about Lysanias except this. This is what he's really historically pegged for. He conspired to have Cleopatra murdered. He thought that she was a great danger to the Roman Empire. And so he actually put together a plot to have her assassinated. Well, the problem was that Mark Antony, who was in love with Cleopatra, found out about that, and he had Lysanias assassinated instead. So it was a time of conspiracy. Now, everybody falls in a different place, most likely on the quote conspiracy spectrum. And while we don't need to see one under every bush, we also need to realize that if we had nothing else in the Bible, then we have plenty. If we had nothing else in the Bible but Psalm 2, conspiracies exist. Why do the heathen rage, breathe together, and the nations make a tumult against the Lord and against His anointed one? That's conspiracy. And certainly there is conspiracy everywhere. Our government particularly is given over to it. As I've said before, and in some conversations with all of you as we're just standing around talking, you know this is one of my statements I make. I have learned through history and present times to say that our government is not above doing anything to anyone to further its own agenda. Now, having said that, there are people in government who would recoil from that, thankfully, and say, "No, we're not going to be part of that." But I'm talking about the basic track of governing is all about self-preservation. Conspiracies abound. As many have said, what really happens in this country is not decided in the White House, the halls of Congress, or the Supreme Court. It is decided in closed rooms where men of power make decisions and then tell those in elective office what they are going to do and what they're not going to do. It was a time of great conspiracy then, and it is today and will always be as long as this world stands. We have the great encouragement, though, that while we feel in ourselves we can't do much about that, God also says in Psalm 2, "He that sits in the heavens laughs." He holds them in derision. Then He will say to them, "Kiss the sun, or My anger will destroy you in a moment. Do homage to My Son or else." That's the ultimate fate of all the godless conspirators, as it is with all the wicked. So, we come then to the last, and it is a time of great religious hypocrisy. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Now this is about the only time that I know of, and if you know of another time looking in the Old Testament, please enlighten me. This is the only time I know of that we have two reigning high priests at the same time. Now, technically, Annas had retired. but he really hadn't. And so his son-in-law, Caiaphas, comes in. He's the one, of course, that has given the publicity in the press later on in the Gospels about the one whom Jesus has to stand before, right? But make no mistake about it, Annas is right there. And Annas exerted much power, so much so that many Jewish historians say that Caiaphas was simply his puppet. And probably so. They were greatly hypocritical, as all the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were, except for the ones that came to know Christ during those days. Religious hypocrites, condemning those who did not follow the absolute letter of their own interpretation of the law, and yet letting themselves get by with much vice and sin, excusing it under the fact that, well, they knew what was right. They had the law memorized. But the people who did not know the law were the ones who they oppressed. This is a time of religious hypocrisy, certainly. All you have to do, and I wouldn't recommend you doing this much, but all you have to do is watch some of the TV evangelist programs in general. If you watch that very long, you will realize there's great hypocrisy there. Over and over again, we see and hear of so many of those ultimately having great moral downfalls, right? Now, there's moral downfalls in those who are not false teachers and preachers, too. Well, that has happened, sadly, and it still may continue to. But most of the cases where high-profile falls have happened in religious world has been shown to be those folks were totally hypocritical. I remember my dad one time as he was working as an ambulance driver. He took a patient to the hospital, and the doctor that was our family doctor that delivered both me and Jolynn, not the same time, but he was on duty in the ER, and so my dad came in, and of course back then, if, as long as you weren't right around oxygen, you could smoke in the hospital. So my dad's standing in the hallway to wait and see if he's going to have to transfer that patient to another hospital or whatever, and he's pulling on a cigarette. And the doctor comes around the corner and says, "Those are going to kill you. You need to get rid of them." And Dad said he looked, and in his shirt pocket, the doctor's shirt pocket, was a pack of Camels. So Dad just kind of thumped it, and he said, "What about that?" And he said, "Hey, do what I say, not what I do." And kind of laughed. That's the religious hypocrite. That's his theology. You do what I say. Don't pay attention to what I do. And that's the day we're in a very broad sense. So what do we need to know? We need to know the current situation. Over in, and let me just reference it, don't take time to turn over there. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we read of a group of people who were exactly what Israel needed at the time. Verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 12 says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel," replacing that in your minds, the church, "ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." That is, the rest of the brethren recognize these men have understanding of the times and know what the church ought to do. Let's listen to them. Let's pay attention to what they have to say. Daniel 12:3, we have basically the same thing, where Daniel is told that many will go to and fro and knowledge will increase, but those who have knowledge will shine as the stars in heaven and will turn many to righteousness. So what do we need to know? What's going on? Now, that doesn't mean that we spend all our time focusing on just what's going on, and I'll get to that again. We'll come back around to that in a moment. Secondly, what do we need to have? If we know the times, as the men of Issachar did, what do we need to have? Well, obviously, we need to have the Word abiding in us. Verse 2, "The Word of God came unto John." I love that, because that's still true. Now, John didn't have a Bible printed, leather-bound, wide margins to write notes in, like mine, but the Word of God came to him. Listen, folks, even though you have a Bible or have a stack of Bibles like I do, still the Word of God has to come to us when we read it. It has to come because, remember, this book is living and active. And so what we need to have is the Word dwelling in us in richness, in fullness. after we know the situation. We know the times, and we realize we need to have more Bible tucked away. More Bible in our hearts and heads. It's absolutely essential. When the well-known verse in Psalm 119:11 is quoted, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee," it sounds like we're taking the Bible and tucking it away, hiding it. But the word hidden there means to treasure something. In other words, it's to put something in a place where we say, this must be kept cherished. It's of great value. That's what that verse means. Thy word have I seen as an inestimable treasure. Can't put a price on it. And so I've put it in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now, I don't know that what I'm about to say will ever happen in America. It could, but it's happened in many other countries throughout the ages. That is, that Bibles have been taken from people. And so, those who are persecuted for the faith and lost their Bibles in times past, and I know it's going on today in certain countries as well, if they can find them, they confiscate them. If they don't have the Word treasured in their heart, they're in bad shape, aren't they? So, memorization is important. Treasuring the Word in your heart is important. That's what we need to have in us in these days. In John chapter 15, in that wonderful chapter about Jesus being the vine and us the branches, this is what He says in verses 7 and 8. "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you," that's a continual, ongoing situation, "you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be My disciples." How are we bearing fruit? Because His Word abides in us. See, you don't get to the fruit-bearing stage to any degree if you don't have the Word dwelling in you. You still be a Christian, still going to heaven, but there may not be a whole lot of fruit produced if you're neglecting the Bible to any degree. If it's not your source of necessary food. I think that certainly fits into why Jesus says that the good ground in His parable of the soils produced fruit. But not all the same, did it? Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Now, I don't know about you, but I can feel pretty safe you'd agree with me. I would like to be in that 100-fold production category of bearing fruit for Christ. I'm not anywhere close to that, but I would love to be that. I desire to be that. Well, how you do that? He just said, "If you abide in Me," that's, you know, you're in Christ, "and My words abide in you," then not only is your prayer powerful, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you, but the Father is glorified, because if that's true of you, you will bear much fruit and bring glory to Him. So what do we need to have? We need to be full of Bible. We need to be, as Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, "I love to read old Bunyan," he said, "for anywhere you cut him, he bleeds Bible." That needs to be said of us. Thirdly, then what do we need to say? What do we need to speak? And the question is not, do we need to? The answer to that's already yes. Do we need to speak? Yes. So what do we need to speak? We need to speak the Word. What the Bible says. Verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying," and then the quotation follows the rest of that verse and verse 5. That's Isaiah 43 and 4. We need to say what the Bible says. We need to speak the truth that is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and we can rest in that. When the disciples were persecuted in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John say, "Well, look, if you think it's right for us to not speak of Christ anymore, you don't have to judge that yourselves, because we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We can't help it. Remember what Isaiah said? "I decided, you know what? I'm having zero positive response to my preaching. Nothing is happening. So I'm just going to hush." He said, "I couldn't do it. The Word was like a fire in my bones, and I could not hold it in." We believe, therefore, we speak. And nothing will do another person as much good as speaking the words of God. In fact, in Philippians 2, this is what Paul says. Verse 14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, how's that all accomplished? How are you blameless and harmless? Show yourself to be sons of God. How are you without rebuke? How are you shining forth as lights in the world? Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. Folks, in order to relate to the culture, and that's kind of a catchphrase, isn't it? It's interesting that Paul, and you can go on back through Bible history, and then you can go fast forward from Paul up to our day through Christian history. Most of the time, notable Christians that we read about and people in the Bible, like Paul, weren't really worried about relating to the culture. I mean, just read what they did. Now, they would take what's going on in the culture and say, okay, I see this, let me tell you what that means. They did that. But they didn't feel like they had to emote or relate to the culture. Because it's very simple. They knew the Bible's never going to do that. The Bible is designed not to relate to the culture, but to convict the culture and to convert the culture. Anything else that we try to do with it is denying its very purpose. We have to say what the Bible says. It's the safest place to go. Whether, as we talked about in the first hour, you stand on the truth of God's sovereign electing love, or Jesus' sure return, or whatever you want to say, you just got to say, the Bible says this. We don't have to get caught up on what this man in history and that man in history thought or wrote or taught or said or whatever. That's immaterial, really. What does the Bible say? Paul said that himself in Galatians. What saith the Scripture? That's what we ought to go. Because when you go to that, any argument is with God, like I said in the first hour. If you say, well, the Bible says so-and-so, well, I don't believe that. Well, it's okay for you. But your argument's not with me. I'm just telling you what it says on the page. You can read it for yourself. Now, I'm not talking about being scared and therefore doing that. I just mean, what else do we really have to stand on? My opinion, and a dollar might get you a cup of coffee at McDonald's, right? And yours is the same way. Doesn't matter about my opinion. Brother Eddie down at Georgetown said one of the things that helped him the most as a young preacher, he was preaching one time, and there was a bunch of preachers there, and one old stalwart of the faith, old preacher who could barely walk for arthritis, shuffled up to him, and he said, "Son, that was a good message," but he said, "You said several times, well, it's my opinion, or I think, or so and so." He said, "It don't matter what you think, it only matters what the Bible says." And he turned around and walked off. That's true. It doesn't matter what I think. I just better think what the Bible says. And all of us better do that. Now, let me give some cautions along that before we leave that point. When we talk about relating to the culture and speaking what we ought to, don't spend so much time talking about the news that you don't get around to talking about the good news. Don't be so much focused on the news that you limit, or maybe not at all, bring out the good news, the gospel. Also, don't express panic over the culture. Many Christians today have the Chicken Little syndrome. The sky is falling. We are done for. I remember back when Obama was inaugurated, Christians I was around said, "This is it. God's going to burn this place down now." And it was the same with Bill Clinton. And you can keep going on back. Don't have a Chicken Little mentality. If God gets ready to destroy everything this afternoon, that's okay. That's His business. But we don't need to live life in terror that the culture is saying to us, "You've had it." Because God has invested so much of His power and blessing in His church that His church will always be here as long as this world stands. And though many will be persecuted and many will die for their faith, that's always been the case. I'm not dismissing it by saying it that way, but it's true. The church shall never perish, doesn't the hymn writer say? Of course. So, don't panic over the culture. Don't express that as a panic. Express that as one who, though the Titanic is sinking, you pull out your violin and play "Nearer My God to Thee." instead of dashing for the lifeboat. Don't panic over the culture. And then, be sure you don't promote a party or a position. And that's fine if you want to, if you say, well, I always vote Republican or whatever, or I'm conservative. I'm not saying don't ever do that, but don't let that be what you're known as. I was sharing recently, Luke and I were talking, something he had shared in his teaching made me think of it. And I don't remember this, I'm trying to think of the most recent movie put out by the guys from Georgia that put out Facing the Giants and all that. I can't remember the most recent one about the young girl who was a runner. And her dad, before her, had been a runner, but he'd gotten into drugs and he'd had a lot of stuff, and he was dying. He was sick and dying. And so her coach came to see him in the hospital because she asked him to. And he's sitting there talking to him, and so the man in the bed says, who's become a Christian by now, he says, tell me about yourself. Who are you? And he said, well, I'm so-and-so name. He said, I know that, but who are you? He said, well, I'm a husband, father, I'm coach, enjoy doing that. I'm in this civic club and whatever. And he said, and I go to church, or I'm a Christian, however he said it. And he said, I'm interested, the fellow in the bed said, that you said that last. I'm a Christian. He said, well, I could have said it first. He said, yeah, but you did. You didn't. So what we need to make sure that we don't do is we promote more a position or a party rather than the person and work of Christ. Because, listen, folks, and there are many of our brethren and sisters, we need to deal kindly and lovingly with them. I'm not saying otherwise. But there are many who think if we just got a Republican in every office, for example, everything would be hunky-dory. That's just simply not true. We are dealing with fallen men. And it ultimately, when the dust settles, won't have an eternal effect whether they are in one party or the other. The sovereign God rules. And He puts down kings and raises up kings, as Nebuchadnezzar had to realize, right? So don't promote a party or a position. Promote the Savior. All right, what do we need to know? We need to know the current situation. What do we need to have? We need to have the Word abiding in us. What do we need to speak? Just what the Bible says. Just say what the Bible says and leave it there. You say, well, what if they don't believe it? They probably won't. If they're unsaved, unless they've had a religious background where they know it's right to say, I believe the Bible, for the most part, they're not going to believe it anyway. Remember again, back to Jeremiah, that's what the Lord told him. When He commissioned him, He told him, I've thought about that, and I understand where Jeremiah's coming from when he just bemoans his condition and says, this is awful, Lord, nobody's listening. But God told him that at the beginning. You are to go preach to these people, and though they will not hear you, you go anyway. That was His calling. Now, ours really doesn't differ that much from it if you think about it. So, when we say what the Bible says, expect that many, if not most, will reject it. It is not our job to perform. It is our job to proclaim. Pure and simple. Proclaim. The Word of God will do its work, either to save or to condemn. And that's God's business. When we talk to someone else, we just got to be faithful. All right, lastly, last question, what do we need to believe? We need to believe that the gospel will prevail. Let me read 4 through 6 again. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That means He's coming. Prepare the way, because there's no question about Him coming. Make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. And here it comes. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall see. We've got to believe the gospel will prevail. Jesus said it clearly. It's misunderstood many times. Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some people get the idea that means that hell is marching against the church, but even though she gets beaten into the corner, she'll still survive. Well, first of all, does a gate move? Does a gate advance? No, it's just there. It's there actually to protect what's on the backside of it. And so when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, what He's picturing is a marching militant, triumphant church that hits the gates of hell and boom, they're shattered. They can't stand against the advance of the church. That's what he means. So it's not a, we're in the corner and we're going to get beat up, but we're going to make it, maybe, as the church. Or we're just looking for a quick rapture rescue before the devil gobbles us all up. No. We are marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching. We're God's army. And so, when we do what we do, based on what we believe, the church will prevail. It's guaranteed. She will. Hebrews 2:14 gives us that great promise in relation to life and death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise partook of the same, that through death he, Christ, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We are facing a defeated foe. Now make no mistake about it, he's still stout. As C.S. Lewis said, Christians usually make two mistakes about the devil, either ascribing too little power to him or too much. So we've got to be wise about him. But listen, he's defeated already. Colossians tells us that. He disarmed the principalities and powers, made a public laughingstock of them, triumphing over them in his cross. So what we need to believe is, this gospel that we believe, this gospel that is our gospel, remember how Paul says that so many times, especially in Romans? My gospel, my gospel. Can you say that? Must be able to. That gospel, our gospel, will prevail because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now notice, he doesn't say all flesh will be saved. But listen, there's going to be so many saved when we get there, when all this show on earth is done, and when eternity begins for the church. Well, Revelation 7:9, John gets a peek, doesn't he? After this I looked and saw a great multitude that no man could number, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And they said, salvation unto our God and to the Lamb. Yeah, Jesus died for a specific number, but count on it. You're not going to be able, or I'm not either, to count that number when we get there. It is not a cheap, narrowly focused grace we're talking about. God saves His own, and there's a bunch of His own beyond what we can even imagine. That's because the gospel will prevail. Every one of the sheep will be brought in, and that's going to be a lot of sheep. Praise God it is. So, for such a time as this, we're here. And we have the Bible to guide us, as we see in this passage today, what we should be doing. And I just pray that all of us, in the coming days and weeks and years, will do just that. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the Word. Know the situation. And speak. Speak. Let's bow our heads.